Last week, we began our first part of looking at these verses where we are dealing with Paul's teaching on divorce. Paul is answering some very specific questions that have been sent by the Corinthians to him, and he is in the middle of answering those questions. So just to quickly catch you up, if you weren't here last week, or just to remind you, we saw last week that Paul does not uphold the Catholic view of divorce. The Catholics believe that you can get divorced, but you can never remarry. That is not the view of the New Testament scriptures. He referred the Corinthians to the teaching of Christ, but we saw that he was not seeking to be completely universal in summing up all the teaching of Christ. He was referring only to part of it. We also saw that Christianity has a higher view of marriage than the surrounding culture, which treats it so lightly. That Christianity, because of the gospel, promotes people staying married. It promotes reconciliation and attempting to heal broken relationships with the power of the gospel. We also saw that the Bible has a high view of singleness, that singleness is not shameful, but an opportunity for service. So, last week we dealt with the issue of Christians married to Christians, and today we carry on with the rest of this section, looking at verses 12 to 16, where we're going to find Paul addressing the situation that Jesus does not address of Christians married to non-Christians and this question of divorce which they were asking Paul about. So Paul was being asked questions like this: what if I, as a Christian, am married to an unbeliever? Because of the concerns of not associating with idolatry and idolaters, because of foreign ideas about asceticism, which denigrated, looked down on the body and its functions in marriage, people were fearful. These young Christians who didn't have a fully formed biblical worldview were asking some very basic questions. Will I be contaminated as a Christian by being married to a non-Christian? And Paul is responding to these. So let's read verses 12 to 13. Paul writes, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if a brother," that's a Christian, "has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." So here we see that change in topic. Paul was talking about Christian to Christian. Now he's talking about a Christian that's married to an unbeliever. Now, before we deal with the matter of should a Christian divorce someone who's not a Christian, let's first deal with a more basic question. Should a Christian date or marry a non-Christian? Should a Christian date or marry a non-Christian? And the overwhelming answer in the Bible is no. The Bible has a continuous theme all the way from the book of Genesis through to Revelation on this matter. It speaks about not being unequally yoked. Now, it universally condemns the marriage between someone who worships God and someone who does not, both in the New Testament and in the Old. Christians can only date and marry other Christians. The teaching on this comes from places like 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Paul writes this. Speaking about widows, he says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Free to marry any man of your choice, as long as he's a Christian. Only in the Lord. Here we see that a Christian widow who is allowed to remarry, it's only allowed to marry a believer. Now, but some people might want to say, but Paul's only talking to widows. Not talking to, you know, a 21-year-old. Widows are not a special category to whom only this law applies. This would apply to all believers. We see a principle being applied to one particular case. There is nothing about widows or widowers that make them unique, that they would be given restrictions that do not apply to all Christians generally. Marrying a believer is not only being put on widows as an extra punishment because your former spouse died. This is a universal principle applied to a particular case. The next verse that puts forward this principle is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Paul is defending his ministry and he says, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" In this verse, Paul is defending his right as an apostle, and in particular, to marry. And he is discussing how he is willing to give up his rights in order to serve the church. When he discusses his right to marry, which he has not done, he talks about the right to marry who? A believing wife. A believing wife is whom he has the right to marry. So this is a deliberate inclusion that specifies the sort of wife that he has a right to marry. Another verse which is often brought to bear is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, in the context, this verse is not talking about marriage. It's not talking about dating. It's talking about being falsely united with unbelievers in their idolatry or with false apostles and their teaching. But there is a principle in what he is saying here that is applied and often applied to the practice of dating and marriage. This notion of yoking comes from the Old Testament. Yoking an animal of one species with another under behind a plow was a practice that was forbidden in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 22 verse 10 says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Paul, recognizing that this law of God was not merely an arbitrary law, but based on a principle of separation, in much of the Old Testament, this law is applied. So this is a principle that we find in the law that is applied in the New Testament. So this has implications for all sorts of relationships, including dating and marriage. The notion of being unequally yoked with unbelievers is not only part of the Mosaic law. It's also applied in the New Testament. And as we go back to the Old Testament now, and we try to trace out this theme, just listen to these broad brushstrokes on this topic. Some think the reason for the flood, so we're going all the way back to Genesis 6, where we see the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. The sons of God would be the godly line from Seth, and the daughters of men would be the ungodly line that would have come from Cain. And there we see them intermarrying, and as a result, there's a downgrade in morality. And as a result, God sends the flood. As we move forward in the storyline of the Bible, when Abraham chooses a wife for Isaac, he makes sure that it was not someone from among the ungodly Canaanites, the area where he lived, in Genesis 24, verse 1 to 3. We see that when Isaac has children, Esau and Jacob, Esau is described as marrying a Hittite, and how this was bitter for his parents, in Genesis 26, verse 34. And so when Isaac then instructs Jacob to take a wife, what does he say? Don't take a wife from the Canaanites. All of these instances predate the Mosaic law. So if people want to argue that unequally yoked is only a Mosaic law, it's only ceremonial law, it doesn't apply in the New Testament, here are examples where we see this principle of not being unequally yoked before Moses. And so it's before Moses, it's through Moses, it carries on through to the Old Testament. This is a consistent biblical principle from the beginning of the Bible all the way through. This practice of remaining separate under Mosaic law was not an issue of racism. That's often what the accusation is. You know, it's racist that people were not allowed to marry people of other nations. That's not the concern. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 to 4. "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." It's a religious matter, not a racial matter, for this law. God is not against other races. God is very happy for races to intermarry. The issue here is religion, not racism. The most classic example in the Bible is, of course, the example of Solomon, the wisest man in the Bible. How do you get the wisest man in the Bible to stumble? How do you get the wisest man in the Bible to stumble? You get him to marry the wrong person. It began early in his reign where, for pragmatic and political reasons, he marries the daughter of Pharaoh in order to make Israel secure. 1 Kings 3 verse 1 says, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. And that's the thin end of a wedge in the life of Solomon. God's instructions to his people were clear. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. A longer section in Exodus 34 verse 12 to 16 reads, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. A covenant is what Solomon made. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. This matter of being unequally yoked has been a conversation I've had since I first became a Christian. There I was, 20 years ago. 30 years. Wow, I'm old. Okay. Soon as I became a Christian, all of my friends were wrestling with this matter. And I've had this conversation over and over and over again. People will insist, but I'm strong enough. I'll convert them. God will answer my prayers, and he might. He might have mercy upon you and do that. He does do that. But that doesn't give you permission to go against his laws. So Solomon is a very blatant warning about what normally happens. Listen to 1 Kings 11 verse 1 to 8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Are you wiser than Solomon? Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. One day a lady came to Spurgeon about a male friend that she was interested in marriage, who was an unbeliever. And she spoke about how confident she was about God using her to save him. You know, she just knew. She just had a word from the Lord. God had told her, and she just, you know. Spurgeon stood on a chair and he asked, which is easier? For him to pull her up or her to pull him down? Now, Spurgeon was a stout fellow. But even though he was stronger than her, it was easier for her to pull him down than vice versa. Solomon was the wisest man on the earth. We are not wiser than him. So this wrong choice early on in his life set the course for the rest of his life. Now, what happens if you do marry an unbeliever? Well, you shouldn't have done it, but now, are you married? Yes, you're married. Must you honor your marriage vows? Yes, you must honor your marriage vows. You are as married in the eyes of the Lord as any other two Christians in the eyes of the Lord. That marriage is fully legitimate and a full marriage with all of its duties and obligations. Well, let's come back to the question that Paul is addressing to the Corinthians, which is the one of should believers divorce their unbelieving spouses? Believers were encouraged to marry only other believers, but what if you had two unbelievers and suddenly one became a Christian? Now what? This question would have been a critical one in the ancient world, and I would have painted a picture of this a little bit last week. Today, if we have this situation, two unbelievers get married and one becomes a Christian, the one who's not a Christian is probably going to become, you know, they're probably going to be a secular Westerner. But in the ancient world, you probably had an idolater. So you had two unbelievers who started a home together. As part of your home, there'd probably be a little shrine where you'd be burning incense and making small offerings, and there'd be a little statue. And you'd be married to someone who on a daily basis would be going to go and pray in the corner next to the shrine. And so there you are, it's in your very house. And so you can imagine how Christians are being tormented by the realities of idolatry in their very home. In the ancient world, it was expected that a wife would adopt the religion of her husband. And here we see in a Christian context that you may have a situation where that's not the case, where a wife doesn't have the faith of her husband. She becomes a Christian. So there you are. Imagine yourself as a first century person encountering this idolatry all around you, even in your own home. And then you become a Christian and you're thinking, you know, maybe you start to read the Old Testament. And then you come across verses like this. Ezra 10, verse 2 to 4. Ezra and Nehemiah were helping Israel relocate back to Israel and Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. They're rebuilding, helping rebuild the temple, helping rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And Israel was cast out into Babylon because of their idolatry. And their idolatry was in part because of intermarriage. And now they go back to the land. Listen to this. Ezra 10, verse 2 to 4. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. And he says, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." So in the Old Testament, if you had married an unbeliever, what did Ezra and Nehemiah say is the good thing to do? Divorce them and get rid of the kids. Now, this is descriptive and prescriptive. I'm not making an assessment on this. I'm not dealing with Ezra. But imagine this is, you're reading the Old Testament and now you've got this at the back of your mind. And now here you are, you're married to an unbeliever. Whoa, how am I to apply these verses in my life today as a Christian? And then add to that, so we're just wanting to add to the confusion. Imagine the questions, the reason the questions are coming up in their minds. In 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9, Paul would have written things like this. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." And so this notion of not associating with certain types of sinners. Oh, but my spouse is one of those types of sinners now. Now what do I do? And so you can imagine the torment, the difficulty. And then add to this some of the Greek philosophical concepts where the body is a bad thing. That the functions of the body in marriage are a dirty thing, and living with someone who's not of the same religion with you could be conceived as a defiling thing. And so now you can see why they were writing to Paul with their questions. So what's Paul's teaching in this situation? Simple. Stay married. Stay married. You are married. You're married in the eyes of God. Remain married. Your marriage is not annulled. Your marriage is still a marriage in the eyes of God. Fulfill all your duties, fulfill all your obligations. Do as if you were married to a believer. That's Paul's advice. Look at verse 14. "For The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. So Paul then here motivates the reasons for why the marriage should not come to an end. And he enters into some awkward statements where he uses the word holy in a not so common sense. But the argument is pretty simple to understand. Your unbelieving spouse, Paul is saying, unlike in the Old Testament, and unlike the Greek philosophical ideas around defilement, is not unclean but clean. So Paul is using this word holy as a synonym for clean. And we can see that where in verse 14, when he refers to the children, he contrasts holy with unclean. Because we need to try and understand this word holy. What does the word holy mean? When we talk about salvation, if you become a Christian, you are a saint. You are holy in the eyes of the Lord. You are justified. You are sanctified. You are set apart for the will of the Lord. Does Paul mean the word holy in that sense? He can't, because he's talking about an unbeliever, not a believer. So he's not using the word in a soteriological sense. Others have tried to claim, well, then maybe there's this covenantal holiness, where, you know, maybe like in the Old Testament, where the children of believers would be part of the covenant, there's an external, visible holiness, a separation to be seen as part of the church. Is Paul saying that the unbelieving husband is part of the church? He can't be saying that. Okay? The word holy here is best understood as a synonym for clean, because it's contrasted with the notion of unclean. And if you want one other biblical example of how Paul uses this word holy in this way, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 5, where he's dealing with asceticism and he's dealing with the issue of people who are worried about eating foods offered to idols. And he says that the food offered to idols becomes holy through the word and prayer. That's that word holy being used in this clean versus unclean sense. All right? So that's how we have to understand it. So Paul's answer is very helpful. It covers all of the Old Testament questions. Ezra, don't apply Ezra. Don't do what Ezra did. And it deals with all the Greek philosophical confusions that would have arose. Paul brings a second argument. He says, if you have to get rid of your unsaved spouse, then you'd have to get rid of your kids as well. But that's not the case. That's not the case. And Paul here is not making a case for infant baptism. Some people think that Paul believes in infant baptism, and this is where he betrays his theology by considering the children as holy. We've already seen that word holy cannot bear the weight of either a salvific holiness or some sort of visible way of connected to the church holiness. It's a synonym for clean. Paul is not betraying a certain view of the covenant family here. I hope you can see that Paul is not making an argument for baptism. He is not implying that an unsaved spouse should be treated as part of the church. The statement about children is a secondary argument that he's bringing in to prove his overarching point, not to divorce. He is saying that if you have to divorce your husband for reasons of uncleanness, then you'd have to get rid of the kids too, which is not the case. So as you read through the commentaries, they analyze the structure of this argument, they'll tell you that that second point about children is part of what you call an ad absurdum argument. He's made the point, and to show you how this point applies, he would show you that if you take your point as you think it should be applied all the way through, it leads to a ridiculous end. And so he's showing you how it can't be what you think it is. But let's move on to verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, so there you are, you're married to them, you shouldn't start the divorce proceedings. But what if they want to divorce you? But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So Paul goes back to the issues of divorce and remarriage and says that if an unbeliever insists on leaving, that the believer is not enslaved in that situation. Now, it is not as if the believer could prevent it. Remember, back to our sermon last week, you had no ability to stop a divorce. A divorce in the ancient world was very simple. A person packed their bags and left, and that was a divorce. Much like a Sharia law Muslim divorce today. If a Muslim wants to divorce you according to Sharia law, he would say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and you're divorced. It's done. Once he said it three times, it's done. So ancient law regarding divorce was very similar to that. There was nothing you could do. And so Paul's saying, you're not enslaved. You don't have to try and claw or hold on to or in desperation try to keep a situation they don't want to be a part of. Be at peace. You're not enslaved. Some have taken that phrase, not enslaved, to indicate freedom to remarry. Does not enslaved mean that the Christian who's been deserted is free to remarry? Some people think so. I believe that the Christian is free to remarry, but it doesn't depend upon this word enslaved, but for different reasons. The issue of desertion by the unbeliever has led to some very interesting developments, and we can apply this in the context of Christian marriages that break down. So let me, as a pastor, here is how I have to wrestle with texts like this. Imagine in our congregation, we've got two members. Members and not non-members. We've got two members of the congregation. They're both Christians. They're both married. And let's say, for argument's sake, the husband decides that he wants to divorce his wife for no good reason. Not because she's committed adultery. Not for any good biblical reason for pursuing divorce. He just decides he's not in love anymore. He wants a different option. The grass is greener on the other side. He's getting bored. Whatever ridiculous sinful reason for divorce is, he decides, as a member of this congregation, that he's going to pursue a divorce. What we would be obliged to do as the elders and as the membership of the church, we would be obliged to pursue Matthew 18. We would go to this brother and say, it's wrong for you to divorce your wife. Reconcile with your wife. Build up your marriage. You know, work towards those feelings that you can have again. You know, honor that covenant, those promises that you made before God, and work at it. Don't let sin triumph. Overcome sin with the grace of God. Okay, that's a possibility. That's a real thing. We can call people to that responsibility because it is possible. But he doesn't want to hear it. So we go to step two of church discipline. Where we bring in some witnesses. We bring in some elders. And we go all the way through the process of church discipline where he refuses to repent. He decides he's going to persist with this divorce no matter what. And we have no choice but as a congregation, in the hope that he will repent, in the hope that he will come to his senses and do the right thing and reconcile with his wife, we'll put him under church discipline, we'll hand him over to Satan, we'll treat him as a tax collector and an unbeliever. What about the innocent party who's been deserted? This verse would now apply to them. Okay, do you see how that works? Because the church has been involved. Because membership has clarified, and then church discipline in line with membership has clarified, this person is now being treated as an unbeliever, we can bring the clarity of this verse to bear upon the situation of that innocent party who's been abandoned. And so when you come to difficult situations where, you know, I've had to unfortunately deal with people who the husband has issued the papers for divorce and the wife doesn't want to sign them. You know, she doesn't want to have to walk into a lawyer's office and put any form of authentication on the process because she feels like she'd be committing some sort of sin in doing that. The clarification that these verses would bring would enable her to go through with that, to walk into that lawyer's office, to be able to sign those papers because this is the verse that would then apply in her situation. And so these verses do become very helpful and can be very useful as we negotiate matters around Christians getting a divorce. So what this means is, should Christians divorce? No. No. There are grounds for legitimate divorce, but those are few. The general rule of thumb is Christians ought not to divorce. And here, this is where I think I want to preach a little point on membership. This is why membership of the church is very important. Because you're allowing us as the church to hold you accountable in your marriage relationship. You're allowing us to say that if you sin against your wife and walk away from your marriage, you will allow us as a congregation to bring God's word to you, to remind you of what you ought to do. And bring the all of the weight of the threat of church discipline to bear, to encourage you in the right direction. And so this is an area where, you know, the world thinks that marriage is divorce is between lawyers and the couple. Well, there's also the church. If you're a Christian, you ought to be a member of a church. Your elders ought to be involved. Your church is a part of your broader community that you're a part of. And we are there as an aid, as a help, as a support to strengthen your marriages. It's an important point that we need to make. We're so individualistic, we've cut off our marriages from the community of the church in this regard. So there we see a very helpful point, don't we? The innocent party, this poor woman who's been left behind by a husband who's had to be church disciplined because of his hard-heartedness in pursuing divorce, she is free to remarry. What about the guilty party? Can the guilty party ever remarry? Can the guilty party ever remarry? And this is a very complex situation. Generally speaking, there is all sorts of sins that have gone on and we can't affirm those sins. But I could probably think of one or two very rare scenarios where we might potentially allow a possible remarriage after there's been attempts at reconciliation which have failed. After there has been a situation of fruits of repentance which are clear. Where there are extenuating circumstances of a man who is burning and is sinning, and marriage is a legitimate course of action for him in other situations like that. But again, I'm not going to commit myself to any clean answer here. This is where you need to pray for the elders of your church to have wisdom, because they need the wisdom of God as they apply the word of God to these issues. Some people might think that you can only get remarried in the case of sexual immorality and desertion. I don't have the time to do this now, but when Jesus gives his teaching on divorce, marriage, and remarriage in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and those places in the gospel, he is not saying everything that can be said about divorce, marriage, and remarriage. He is only commenting on a particular interpretation of Deuteronomy verse 24, verse 1 to 4. There are other teachings in the Old Testament that have bearing on this question. And so as we would answer questions like this as elders, we would be looking to the teaching of the whole counsel of God and not limiting ourselves to those exclusive statements. Misinterpreted. If you've got questions on that and this has any bearing on your life, please come and speak to me. I'd love to have a discussion on this with you. I'd love to put your mind at ease. If you've got a family member that may be very hurt, or you've got a personal situation you would seek clarification on, I'd love to have that conversation with you. So please come and chat with me if you do have those questions. But let's look at our last verse, verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So you've got one of two choices with this verse. Do we read it optimistically or pessimistically? Is Paul holding out the hope of, yes, you could, or saying, look, it's not very likely, you probably can't? Which one do you think? Optimistic, pessimistic? I believe Paul's being optimistic. Yeah. I think he's saying, stay married. Because you never know. God could use you in the life of your unsaved spouse. Don't just chuck that marriage away. This is an amazing opportunity for God to work even in your situation. This is not a lost cause. Maybe it's not an ideal situation. Maybe it's going to have all sorts of difficulties. But God can work in a situation like this. And so we see this optimistic streak not only here in Paul, but also in other places like 1 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2. Peter is speaking to this exact situation when he says to the wives, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The Bible's optimistic on this point. If a husband or a wife gets saved, if you're a Christian, you know we are changed from head to toe, inward and outward. We experience a heart change which impacts every single thing about us. And the unbelieving spouse will recognize that change. They are the closest person to you to observe whether that change is just a change in what you say or if it's from the heart and fills your whole life. They will see your honesty. They will see this new care. They will see this new love, this new willingness to serve, this new selflessness, this new willingness to forgive in your life. Their hearts, which are made for God's truth, will recognize the truth, and God can use that to draw them to himself. I mean, just think about it. Imagine a husband who was once not a believer, and then suddenly he hears the gospel. He sees that he's a sinner under the judgment of God. He sees the incredible grace of God's willingness to save him in providing his own beloved son to pay the penalty for what his sins deserve. And he is humbled and he is broken and he tearfully takes this forgiveness freely by faith and he becomes a Christian. And that man who was once thoughtless, once selfish, once demanding, once angry all the time, now gets saved. And now that he sees that a husband must love his wife as Christ loves the church. And so he begins to be kind. He begins to be attentive. He begins to take the lead for the good of his family, not merely bossing people around for his own comfort. He starts showing patterns of positive behavior where he puts away his swearing and his bullying and his drinking. He shows a willingness to forgive and to not bear grudges, refusing to, you know, where he just, that cold war where once upon a time he wouldn't speak to family members, now he is the first one to start saying sorry. If he starts taking an interest in his wife's needs, in the home, in the children in ways that he did not before, do you think his unbelieving wife will notice? Do you think that she will go, "What's going on here? Where is my husband? What have you done with him?" She will recognize the change. Likewise, same thing with the wife. Imagine that wife who was a one-time self-absorbed person who was fixated on the things of this world, competing with her peers, who was angry at her husband and her children because she had all of these expectations, looking to them for her satisfaction, her identity, and she was clawing at them to give them the things that she thought she needed. And then she gets saved and is changed. And suddenly, her tone and attitude towards her husband changes, and she begins to respect her husband, to support him. She changes the tone of her speech to being gentle and not constantly contentious. And when she raises her disagreements and concerns, it's not in a way to humiliate her husband. She begins to create a positive home environment where she is affectionate and warm. Do you think her husband will notice the change? Of course he will. Of course he will. A Christian spouse has such an advantage in these situations. This is an incredible opportunity that God can use. Just think about what we've received. We who were unworthy, who deserved nothing but judgment, have been saved by God. He had every right to reject us. He had every right to punish us. Yet what did he do? He pursued us. He did not treat us as our sins deserve. He took the punishment and the consequences upon himself. He bore the pain of what we had caused. We should have suffered it, but he bore the pain. He took the consequences. He saved us by his grace, pushing towards those who were pushing him away. Relentless love pursued us and put up with all of our lovelessness. And now freely we've received. Now in our marriages, freely we give. Every Christian married to an unsaved partner is equipped to love the unlovable, because they were unlovable and God loved them. They have an example and they have the power of the Holy Spirit within, producing the fruit of that very love in their hearts towards others. And more than that, they can pray. They have access to God's throne for help in their times of need. If we model the grace that has saved us and we live out the wisdom of God's laws for what we are to be as godly men and godly women, God can use these truths to confront an unbeliever, to draw them to himself. I always think of the example of Monica. You know Augustine? Augustine's mother was Monica. Monica became a Christian, but her son, Augustine, and her husband were not Christians. And so she began to pray. And she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed, and her son derailed and became a terribly immoral man. And she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed, and she invited her son to church. He ended up going to church as a non-Christian. And anyway, the Lord used her prayers, and he got saved. And she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed, and on his deathbed, her husband became a Christian. Isn't that a wonderful gift? She's just an example of what the Lord can do through one saved spouse. Now, it doesn't always go that well, does it? It can be war. Jesus promises that those who follow him could experience a sword in their families, where husbands and wives are opposed to each other. Unfortunately, we live in an age where everything is polarized between the left and the right. And so you can imagine where you've had two people who've thought the same way, indoctrinated by the culture, and suddenly someone becomes a Christian. That can create a terrible conflict, where suddenly they've got a different view on politics, they've got a different view on morality, they've got a different view of what they can do with their bodies and what they ought to be doing with their homes. What should the unsaved spouse do in this situation? Well, the same things. Pray. Love. Put on display the grace of God. The Christian must remember to model that gentleness and patience that Paul says to Timothy that he should do to those who disagree. Gentleness and great patience, Paul says to Timothy, instructing those who disagree. Gentleness and great patience. And often it can happen that if someone becomes a Christian, suddenly the lights come on. They see black and white. Everything is so clear. I can't believe I believe such lies. And now we start pushing it with all that we are on everyone. We can actually almost shove it down people's throats because we feel so strongly about it. And they can do damage to a marriage relationship. Well, this is where the gentleness and patience approach is really helpful for someone who might be in that cage stage. You know, they must insist on obeying God. They must insist on trying to keep the peace while they're obeying God. The saved spouse should make an effort to be plugged into a local church. Because if you are now suddenly, you're an unsaved spouse married to, so you're a saved spouse married to an unsaved spouse, suddenly you're going to experience a lot of isolation. And so you're going to need a support network. You're going to need the church. You're going to need Christian men and women, friends around you who can support you, who can pray with you. And of course, most importantly, you should be praying. They should pray, recognizing that God can use them to bring their unsaved spouse to himself. There is hope here. There's optimism in this verse. Well, friends, let's conclude. I know I've probably created a few questions for you. But I'm very happy to have a discussion with you around those questions. But let's just put some of the things we have established in this conclusion. Firstly, Christians can only date and marry Christians. Christians are not to divorce. Christians that are married to unbelievers are just as married as Christians. And they can be used by God to save their unsaved spouses. Those Christians that pursue divorce are liable for church discipline. It is not a light matter and it is not a private matter to get divorced. Divorce, when gone through, does end a marriage. The person who is divorced is now unmarried. That's the word Paul uses. We established this last week. They're not in a perpetual state of marriage. They are now unmarried, the same as adultery, death, and desertion. Singleness is not a law, but a recommendation. Reconciliation, because of the gospel, should be sought in most situations. The innocent party of the divorce is able to remarry in the Lord. And what about the guilty party? It's a tough one, but maybe. Rarely, we might see a scenario where they could be remarried. Let's pray.